Well, December is my usual time to go to the eye doctor and get an update on what my vision is. And since the eye has been very much a factor in our family thinking about Elizabeth for the last almost 2 years now, since she had her emergency thing, and I have a history in that area. So I wasn't really surprised when the doctor said, "You're not seeing nearly as well," and sent me apart to, in a couple of weeks, have a special little laser treatment that apparently is minor, but I never find anything done to my eyes is minor. That always causes me to have some concern related to that. But I've been thinking about eyes, but also because in 2 days or 3 days, it's the year of the eye, 2020. And we're going to get bored over this next while with all the plays on 2020 for 2020 and all of the eye kind of humor that's going to come up out of that, or lack of humor related to it. So it's kind of interesting to me that as we come to the end of our time in these songs for the Savior, the songs that are found in Luke chapter 1 and 2, there's something about the eyes that become focused here. As Simeon looks at Jesus, the baby, lying in his arms, and looks to heaven and says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." It's obviously not the kind of eyes to see that you get when you go to an optometrist or an ophthalmologist. That's a different kind of sight. It's a different kind of vision. Intriguingly, as I was thinking back on these songs, the song of Elizabeth, that's the first, and the song of Mary, and the song of Zechariah, and the song of the angels, and now the song of Simeon, which is the last one, two things struck me. First of all, there's a lot of what we would politely call senior citizens involved in this. Elizabeth had reached the stage where she wasn't going to have a child by any natural means. She was past that. Zechariah is at the stage of his life where he knows that he's not able to have a child and is only waiting for the time in which he's no longer going to serve as a priest. Of course, we have young Mary and we have the shepherds with the angels. But now we come to the oldest person in the New Testament, as far as we know, and a man who's looking forward to death. We're not told how old he is, but he's apparently elderly. It's interesting that when Mary suddenly appears to Elizabeth, she looks at Mary and she sees what couldn't be seen. She sees that within this girl who's showing no signs of pregnancy, God has given birth to his son, or is giving birth to his son. And he speaks about her as the mother of my Lord. And Zechariah, the old man who doubted and then suddenly holds his son in his hands at his circumcision, having written that his name was to become called John, and holds him and looks at him and suddenly finds him able to speak. And he looks at his son, but what he sees isn't just his son in his arms. It's the one for whom the son is going to be the forerunner. He sees the one who's going to be the answer to the branch, the root of David, a Davidic king, the Messiah, and somehow in looking at his son, he sees far more. And the angels come and said, "Unto you has been born this day in the city of David a Savior." And what's the reaction of the shepherds? "Let's go and see." And now we have Simeon, and he's there, and he's talking about in that baby seeing what couldn't be seen. There is a sight that goes beyond the visible. And it's interesting that people who tend to lose their vision acuity as they get older, seniors, are the ones who here are seeing the truth in a special way. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to begin, as it were, right after the Christmas story of the birth of Jesus and being laid in a manger, and the angels heralding the shepherds, and the shepherds coming to see and then going away, filled with wonder and joy as Mary sits there pondering all these things that are happening around her and trying to put together the pieces of all of this as meaning. And so we come in the passage to verse 21. "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Paraphrasing Exodus chapter 13 and Leviticus chapter 12, but especially Exodus 13. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, now quoting Leviticus 12, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now let's just pause here for a minute. Imagine you're Joseph and Mary, 15 years old with a baby in your arms, perhaps 21 or 22, with a baby you're now responsible for. And all of this is so stunning. First of all, the birth happened in a place you would never have chosen, and you've got your little one in a feeding trough. But not only, you can think back to the angels, Mary and her visit from an angel, and Joseph and his visit from an angel, and then the story of the shepherds as they came in. Now, think about it now. You're a young couple, and I can remember when we had our first child, and Elizabeth put him in my arms, her in my arms, and I was terrified that I was going to drop her. And I didn't know anything about babies. I didn't know how to do anything. And now Joseph is responsible for a baby, and he's living in a place where the only place they can put the baby is in a feeding trough. Where are we going to live? What am I going to do for a job? How am I going to support? What do I do next? And all of this stuff, angels, and this isn't just a baby. This is the baby. And angels, and can you imagine trying to process all of that? And what do you do next? What's the next thing? Well, I don't know what they did. I don't know all of the answers. I do know that the wise men hadn't shown up yet. They weren't going to come for weeks after this, even though our Christmas story has them bumping into the shepherds on their way. We know that that's not going to happen until more than a month and a half after this kind of event. They've got to make some hard choices and find some places of living. But what the two of them determine is going to be clear. And it's a huge principle for them. Young as they were, they understood our responsibility for our son is to do what God has commanded and to do the next thing, the right thing, as God has commanded it. So you'll know notice in verse 21, they're still in Bethlehem, that little town, and it's just a note that's made without a whole lot of dwelling on it, but it tells us an enormous amount. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The first thing they do is fulfill the commandment of God. God had made a covenant with Abraham, and God had given a symbol of that covenant that he made with Abraham, circumcision. And every descendant of Abraham through the family line of Isaac and Jacob was to be circumcised. God had made that very clear in Exodus chapter 17. On the 8th day, they were to have the mark on their body, the firstborn son, to indicate that he was living under the covenant of God. And Joseph and Mary knew that their son was to be raised in obedience to God and in obedience to his commandments. So that simple act, it would have been almost automatic and reflexive in the culture in which they live, is still a sign that here is Jesus and he is going to be born under the law and been born in obedience to the commands of God that he had given. And he is going to be the fulfillment of the very covenant that God had promised to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. I'll make you a blessing, and you're going to be a blessing. And not only did they obey the command that was given in Torah, they obeyed the command that was given by the angel. The angel had told Mary, his name shall be Jesus. Several months later, he came to Joseph and he said, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua, Joshua, was the name that he was given, and that's, again, in obedience to the Lord. We don't know a lot of the other things they did, but we do know that their first instinct was to obey God's word and to obey God's command, to do the next right thing as God had given it. And then there's more. The Old Testament had other requirements, had requirements on a woman who gave birth and requirements on how you were to deal with a firstborn son. And that's what we have in the next part. There were at least two, probably three things that were to happen if a woman had a firstborn son. So you'll notice in verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses. The law of Moses in Leviticus chapter 12 commanded that a woman who gave birth to a son was 40 days after the birth, so this is now 33 days after the circumcision, to go through a purification ritual as she entered out into public life in a particular way again. She had gone through something around the time of the circumcision, but now this public act, and it required going to the temple, if that was possible, and it was in this particular case, to offer a sacrifice. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. So Mary is coming to fulfill the command that God had placed upon her in Leviticus chapter 15. And Jesus is a firstborn son. Now you remember the Exodus story that as God was going to come in judgment on the nation of Egypt, that there was a provision made that if there was blood shed over the doorposts of a house or painted the blood of a lamb painted there, the firstborn angel, or the angel of death would pass over the house and preserve the firstborn son and the firstborn of the animals. But if there was no blood, then the firstborn would be judged before God. And that's the story of the Exodus in Exodus chapter 12. God came through. Now, after that, God made a command. And the command was in Exodus chapter 13, every firstborn male belongs to me. And the only way in which he can enter into normal life is to be redeemed. Now, if you're a priest or a Levite, you were already, as it were, going to be full-time devoted to what the Lord wanted. But an ordinary Israelite, their firstborn son had to be redeemed. A price had to be paid so that they were free to live an ordinary life. And they were to be presented by the Lord, to the Lord, according to chapter 13 of Exodus. And so that's another thing that's on their heart. So here we see them setting out for the 6-7 mile journey toward the temple. I wonder if Elizabeth, whether Mary had ever been at the temple before. Certainly Joseph had. As a man, he would have made journeys there during the pilgrim feasts. And as they entered into this massive building, the most majestic building in their world that they would ever see, filled with kind of wonder of all of that, but still what they're there for is to fulfill the law of God. And they move into the temple courts. Now, the provision for Mary was that the mother who was being purified had to offer an offering to the Lord, a lamb and a turtle dove, a lamb for a burnt offering, a turtle dove for a sin offering. But if they were poor, they would offer two doves, one for a burnt offering of praise to God and the other one for a sin offering. And you'll notice it says simply in the text that they came, every male who first, it says in verse 24, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now that tells us that Mary and Joseph were offering the poor offering. They didn't have the money. That's why they were living where they were in Bethlehem. And now they come into the temple. They are among the poor. They can only offer the cheapest offering to the Lord, this little pigeon as a burnt offering and then as a sin offering. And by the way, just in passing, sometimes, of course, from the Catholic tradition, Mary never sinned and Mary was conceived without sin. But what the Bible says is Mary was required to offer a sin offering, which tells me that Mary was a sinner, as she well knew, because she celebrates that Jesus is her Savior, the one who is coming to redeem her. And in the process as well, in Exodus chapter 13, it talked about presenting the firstborn child to the Lord. So we're not told exactly what Mary and Joseph did in terms of the redemption of Jesus, but we are told that they came to offer Jesus to the Lord, to make a dedication of his life, something like parents today do with a child dedication, only in this sense a far more sober one, that this is God's child, it's not our child, which was truer than is ever true for us. And Lord, we will raise him to your glory and your purposes. Now, I want you to notice, of all of the questions about Mary and Joseph at this particular stage, one thing is clear. They were committed to obey God. They were committed, not knowing all of the questions to these other things about how they were going to raise this young boy to the glory of God, to be what God had called him to be, that their responsibility was to do the next right thing. And for Elizabeth and I, that's been one of sort of the mottos of our life. She picked it up reading Elizabeth Elliot, famous for being part of the famous missionary tragedy that occurred, which was to the glory of God, who said out of that, as a young widow living in the jungle with all the questions about what to do next, all she could do was think, I need to do the next right thing. And hearing that her husband had martyred, her next right thing was to get up and do the dishes. Not dramatic, not powerful, but the next thing. And it's doing the next right thing in our lives in the midst of those hardest of all times that keeps us on the path of living in such a way to bring glory to God. But the remarkable thing, here is our Mary and Joseph bringing baby Jesus into the temple, and they had no way of understanding that in a certain sense they are fulfilling Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, that says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. But Malachi 3 sounds like a great conqueror is going to come into the temple, and here he is coming in the form of a little baby. And the irony is, Mary was bringing her into this majestic temple with its magnificent buildings and its extravagant ritual, and he was going to be the one that made the temple irrelevant. This little baby was more important than everything seen in the glory of Herod's temple. Well, freeze the frame. Mary and Joseph walking into the temple. I don't know on what particular day. They may have already done the purification and the presentation. Freeze frame. They're in the temple courts in some particular way. Now we come to verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus for to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms. There's a lot we don't know about Simeon. We don't know what his occupation was. Apparently he lived in Jerusalem. That we know that. We don't know how wealthy he was. We don't know how old he is. Everyone usually considers him to be considerably old because of what he'll say. Now let me die in peace. And that may well be that he was old. It's not certain, but it's probable that he was an old man who lived his life serving God. What is clear is he's the epitome of a righteous man. We're told that, using two words, he was righteous and devout. The first word, righteous, is a word that looks at how he lived in terms of the standards of righteousness and morality. He was a man whose life was lived in obedience to God and his commands. Devout looks at the fact that he was, in his relationship to God, genuine and sincere. There was an authenticness about his spiritual life. He wasn't an external legalist doing right things. He was a man who knew God and loved God and served God. And he was a man who had a hope for the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's an interesting term, the consolation, the comfort of Israel. And almost certainly it comes because we'll see with Simeon, he loved the book of Isaiah. As he begins to talk, it's Isaiah that comes out of his lips. And Isaiah chapter 40 begins the great section on the coming of the servant. Comfort you, my people. Comfort, comfort my people. bring consolation. And the comfort that was going to come was that the Lord was preparing in the wilderness the way of the Lord, John the Baptist, and the Lord was going to come and he was going to take the people and hold them in his hand like the great shepherd. And as he was looking for the comfort of Israel, he's talking about the coming of Messiah, the hoped for one. The rabbis used to talk about Messiah, and one of the names that they gave to Messiah was Menachem. You remember there was an Israeli prime minister, Menachem Begin. Menachem means comforter, the fulfillment of this. And so he's looking for the coming of Messiah. The second thing, or another thing about him was that he was unique in that the Spirit of God was upon him. Now, that was not the normal pattern for people in the Old Testament. We're not told that the Spirit of God came upon them, as is the case here. He was uniquely empowered and enabled by the Spirit of God in his life. And we don't know all that was involved in that. And then this mysterious thing, related probably to the presence of the Spirit upon him, the Lord had promised him that he would see the Lord's Messiah, the Christ, the coming one, before he died. We know nothing of how that promise came. We know nothing of how God assured him of that. But here's a man who was marked out by God, prepared providentially to be God's man at this particular time, to be a source of encouragement once again to Mary and Joseph, just as the shepherds were there when it must have felt, how did we end up putting our baby in a feeding trough if he really is who the angel said? And the shepherds come in with the announcement of, guess what? The angels just told us, unto us has been born a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And this is a sign that you are going to be right here in a feeding trough. And now is this young couple, with all of their concerns, obeying God, doing the right thing. It just so happens that the Spirit prompts Simeon at that moment to go into the temple courts. Temple courts were huge. Even as you go there today, and we didn't get a chance this last time to go up onto the Temple Mount and see something of that huge area, the chances of meeting somebody on the Temple Mount with the throngs of people that would be there were extremely low. And yet they just happened to come into the temple courts where, we're not told, and Simeon just happens to meet them. And they just happen to run into each other. And in some remarkable way, Simeon looks and instantly recognizes, this is the one, this is the promised one. I don't know what he would have possibly had in his imagination about what would it be like when he met the Lord's Christ. I am willing to bet that it never entered his mind that when he saw the Lord's Christ, it would be in the form of a peasant couple, obviously poor, carrying a baby. But God's Spirit moved in his heart, and all of a sudden, he says, can I hold that child? Now, those of you who are mothers know that people who want to hold your baby is not an unusual thing, and it's not always that wanted a thing to happen, but it happens. And something about this man coming up, and Mary surrenders her baby into the arms of a total stranger, and then listens as the most amazing things fall from his lips in this arranged, providential, spiritually directed encounter. He took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. It's almost as if he's saying, you put me at the watchman. You've appointed me. I've seen it. My duty's over. Take me home. I've seen what you promised. You promised I would see the Messiah. But I want you to notice how he describes him. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory for your people Israel. And he bursts into this praise to God about who Jesus is. But the central part is, my eyes have seen your salvation. It's been a big word all the way through. Salvation. It was the angel who said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. It was Mary who said spontaneously, my heart rejoices in God, my Savior. It was Zechariah, as he held the baby in his arms, who said, he is coming, or you will go before the Lord, John, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. The shepherds heard the angel say, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Why did Jesus come? It was for salvation, and specifically salvation said twice directly, for the forgiveness of sins. He will save his people from their sins. He's come for the forgiving of sins. Later, Jesus will say, the Son of Man came, as he's talking about Zacchaeus, to seek and to save the lost. And nobody said it more clearly than Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I suspect that Simeon had no knowledge of all that that would require. Here was Mary, and she was going to give a sin offering of a turtle dove. But the Lord Jesus was to be the Savior. And it wouldn't be by offering an animal, it would be by the offering of himself, that he would bear our sins and take our place and pay our penalty and be the way in which we could be forgiven by God on the basis of his provision for us, not our work for him. And then he goes on, my eyes have seen your salvation, and please don't miss this, salvation is personified in Christ. There is no salvation in any other place. As Peter will say, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must or can be saved. But then he goes on to say, my eyes have seen your salvation that you've prepared in the presence of all peoples. Not just the people who are in the temple and not just the people of Israel, but in the presence of all peoples. Because the next statement is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That's the language of Isaiah once again, in Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 42, about the way in which the salvation is going to go beyond the limits of national Israel into the ends of the earth, and it is going to be for the blessing of others. But it isn't just that salvation is for the blessing of the nations, for the Gentiles, he will be the glory of Israel. The coming of Jesus will bring Israel into its promised glory. He isn't going to replace Israel in its purposes. He's going to bring Israel to the place that God always intended. And we know from the rest of the New Testament that that is still yet to be fulfilled. There will come a time when the nation as a whole of Israel will be saved, as it says in Romans chapter 11. And the nation will weep when they see the one whom they've pierced, according to the book of Zechariah chapter 12. So Simeon is able to see what only becomes apparent through the rest of the book, that this Savior is going to be the one who is God's deliverer for all of the nations. But then he stops and he turns in his song to look at the couple. From looking up in praise, he now looks at them in prophecy. And his father and mother marveled at what was said about their son. Doesn't say it here, but it probably is true that as it says in verse 19, Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart, just tucked them away and came back. That God is in this. God is controlling us, even though we have no money, no place, no figuring what the future is going to be. We're in God's hands. And it says, and he blessed them. And he pronounces a blessing upon the father and mother. And then he looks seriously at Mary and says, behold, this child is appointed for the rising and falling of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce your own soul, so the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. He's quoting Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 14 about God's rock that was going to come, but the rock would be a rock which divided. It would be for the rising and falling. Some would stumble over the fact that this was God's Savior. God wasn't going to send a Savior like this. He was going to send a political deliverer to do all these things. And those who knew, they thought they knew what Messiah was going to be like, would stumble of, not a king like this. Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. But the humble, who had eyes to see because the Spirit of God had worked in their heart, would see in a crucified criminal. Think of it. Not now a baby, but the baby grown up hanging on a cross as a symbol of shame and disgrace and rejection under the curse of God. That would be the way God was going to save people. And he said, Mary, a sword is going to pierce your heart. I think that must apply to a lot of things. It must apply to the rejection Jesus experienced. He was in Nazareth, and they tried to kill him in his own hometown. His brothers began to mock Jesus and convince Mary that somehow she'd been wrong about him until she understood differently. And then she looked at the cross and she saw her son hanging on the cross. And every mother knows what it would be like to have a sword, not just a saber. This is a broadsword. Pierce your heart. And he's saying, your heart's going to be ripped open. And he leaves it there. I wonder how Mary processed that. But God is preparing her to understand, just as she's already understood by her life, nothing that happened after the angel announced to her happened and took place the way she would have expected. From being born in a manger, there's going to be more. But here's the central issue. Jesus is the litmus test. He's the place where people rise or fall. He's the place where people's hearts are be revealed. What you believe about Jesus, what you do with Jesus, exposes who you really are. And that becomes the great issue of the gospel. Well, I don't know whether she's standing by or not. It's possible that she was nearby and heard all of this. We're not told that. All we're told is that there was a very old woman standing nearby. Notice the way she's described. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 6 years from when she was a virgin and then as a widow, and literally for 84. Again, we don't know very much about Anna. Her name would have been pronounced Hannah in the Hebrew world. Anna is the way the Greeks would have said it. She was the daughter of Phanuel. We have no idea who Phanuel was. She was from Asher. That means her home was up in the area of Galilee. And she was part of the family remnant that when the northern kingdom had been destroyed, they'd move south. And it talks about the tribe of Asher and the Asherites, many of them moving down to live among the Jewish people, and they retained their distinctiveness in the 7 centuries that had happened. But she was a woman who'd lived an unusual and somewhat tragic life. She'd been married as a young woman, and her husband had died after 7 years. And then it says that she was a widow, and the phrase is very difficult to understand here. She probably was 13, 14, so that means she was a widow from the age of 21. And the passage either means, and it's more likely the grammar to mean, that she was a widow for 84 years, which would make her 105. But it could mean that she was only 84. Whatever it is, this is an old woman. And she's lived an unusual lifestyle. We don't know all that's involved in this, but it says simply, she didn't depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and praying, night and day. Now we need to take that with some recognition that there was no provision for women to stay overnight in the temple. It just means that she was always there. When it was open, she was there. And she was there fasting, and she was praying, and she was a woman who loved God and served God. And she was part of a group of people. And then it simply says in the next statement, and coming up at that very hour, she gave thanks to God and to speak of him. That is Jesus, not of God, to speak of him, the child. Maybe when he was in Simeon's arms, maybe as Mary and Joseph were walking away from that encounter. But in that very connection, she comes up and she immediately recognizes, because she's a prophetess. Like Simeon was empowered by the Spirit, she's a prophetess. There are only 5 or 6 women in the entire Old Testament who are recognized as prophetesses. Anna's one, who has the gift of the Spirit. And she has insight, and she sees the child. And she immediately begins to speak to others, probably her group, who, like Simeon, were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That means the redemption of Israel. Jerusalem is the capital city. God's fulfillment of his promises. God doing what he had said he would do. And then Jesus and Mary and Joseph vanish off the pages of Scripture for 12 years. Not all these questions about what happened. But we're told enough to know that here he was being raised by a man and a woman who loved God, trusted God, obeyed God, and ordered their life around the commandments of God. And Simeon's helped us to see that God's salvation is coming to bear in the most unusual of ways. God is fulfilling his purpose, but God isn't doing it the way any of us would have expected. But his salvation is present in the person of this baby who would grow up to be the one who would go to the cross and who would rise again and pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross. Simeon would only see that part of the story from heaven, understanding all the fullness of what he'd said when he's seeing the salvation of the Lord in the person of Christ. But the thing that's central for us in all of this is that simple statement. The child is set for the rising and falling of many. If we stumble over Christ, we stumble into the darkness of rebellion against God. But if we see in the wonder of God having given his son, not only to be a baby, but to be the sacrifice for our sins, and he raised him from the dead, then we enter into the fulfillment of God's promises to us, salvation, and the hope of all that God is going to do for us. I was playing parts of the Messiah as I came over in the car this morning, and as I was driving into this part, I was just sort of halfway through the Hallelujah chorus. And I just had to sit in the parking lot. I just wanted to hear again that reminder. And he shall reign forever and ever. And be reminded that the one who is the wonderful counselor, the Almighty God, the everlasting, the Father, the Prince of Peace, not only is the one who died on the cross, but now sits in heaven in highest glory, and one day every eye will see and every knee will bow before Jesus Christ and confess Jesus as Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone will confess that, but some will confess it reluctantly and in one sense uselessly, because they will not confess it in a saving way. But to everyone who acknowledges who Christ is now, promises eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So here's the question. You know the old song that says, "Do you see what I see?" Well, here the question is, do you see what Simeon saw? That Jesus is the Savior, sent to fulfill the promises of God, sent to bring salvation to all who put their faith and trust in him. Have you opened your heart and trusted Christ as your Savior? What better way to end a year than to come to that recognition? Lord Jesus, I know I've sinned. I know I've broken your law. I know I have no right to spend eternity with you. But you sent your Son to pay the penalty for my sins. As much as I understand of myself and as much as I understand of Christ, I trust him as my Lord and Savior. Thank you. My prayer is that each of you will know what it is to have done that. If you haven't, then come up and talk to one of the elders after the service and make sure that you know who Jesus is and why you need to trust him. For those of us who have trusted him, we come to the table. We come to the table that speaks on the other side of all of these events. And we remember Jesus risen from the dead. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, and that he was seen alive. And he gave us this command to remember the center of why he came, not the baby in the manger, but the Christ of Calvary, so that we could have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. So if you know Christ is your Savior, he invites you to come and take these symbols in remembrance of him. The body representing, the bread representing his body given for us, the cup his blood shed for us. And as we say weekly, this is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship. It's the table of our Lord Jesus, open to all who know and trust him and are in fellowship with him through the confession of whatever sins are in our life. So, Father, as we now say in song, thank you. Thank you for your coming. Thank you for your cross. Thank you for your risen life. Thank you for your saving work. Fill our hearts with gratitude to you as we take these symbols that you've given to us to remember, to give thanks, and to humble ourselves before you. In the Savior's name, amen.